Welcome to Harbor. So good to see all of you. I was thinking about Father's Day. And one of the things that I remember is now my kids are a little bit older. Actually, they're a lot older. But I used to enjoy this so much when they were growing up, was reading to them. So we'd read books like Good Night Moon, A Snowy Day, and of course the classic, The Cat in the Hat. My personal favorite was Tinker and Tanker, which is a book that most people have not heard of, but man, there were some good ones. It was so cool to see my kids pick up that skill of sounding out letters, pronouncing words, and eventually putting sentences together. But sometimes you would finish a book or even finish a page and you would ask your kid, hey, what did we just read? And after all of that, they would say, I don't know. Because reading and comprehension really are two different skills, right? I mean, they would get so focused on those letters and those words and those sentences, but they missed the story. And so often I think that we're like that when it comes to the Bible. We're so into what's right in front of us, but we're not necessarily in tune with the larger story. So in our series, we have focused on this guy by the name of Nehemiah and his monumental task of rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem after its destruction, about 140 years after its destruction. And this was about 445 years before Jesus. But we're going to see that it's not always easy to understand the larger work that God is up to. Now, you probably didn't know that the books Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one big book in the original Hebrew scriptures. During Jesus' day, when he would talk about the scriptures, it would have consisted of the Torah, the prophets, and then what they would call other writings. In our Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah is split into two books. But again, that's something that happened much, much later, like in the Middle Ages. Jesus' Bible would have treated all as one big book. And so I want to read for you how it all begins in Ezra chapter 1. This is the larger story that God is telling. So here's what it says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, we'll come back to him later, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, which is interesting because he's talking about God personally as if he knows him, this foreign king. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. So as the story begins, we learn this. We learn a couple of things. First of all, the covenant of God with the people of Israel is not over. If you were reading up until these books of the Bible and you didn't know how the story ended, you might be wondering that. What's going on with this promise? Is it still in effect? So the first thing we see is that promise is still true and it's still a part of the story. Now, the second thing that we learn is that there is a remnant. There's a remnant in Israel. That's how the story starts. And then as we go on through Ezra and Nehemiah, we get to see these waves of rebuilding and revival that take place. First, it starts with Zerubbabel. He leads the first wave and rebuilds the temple. He was the governor of Palestine under Persian rule. The second wave comes with Ezra, who was an expert in the law, who taught the scriptures, and he made sure that the law was being followed, that the temple practices were being followed after it was rebuilt. And then finally, Nehemiah, the hero at least of our part of the story, comes along and rebuilds the walls. It's important to see that Nehemiah, as much as part of that Nehemiah is part of a much larger story of rebuilding and restoration and revival that the Bible tells. And Nehemiah and his crew complete the wall in 52 days. Jerusalem's neighbors are terrified because they see God at work in Israel. Again, it's a pretty cool story. So let's pick it up in chapter 8, after Nehemiah has completed the wall, hung the doors, and he's taken a census of all of the people. So this is verse 1, chapter 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, remember, he was the one who led the second wave. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and the others who could understand. That was a long message. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So Ezra opened this book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, that's how the beginning of chapter 8 starts. So let me kind of summarize here what's going on. So Ezra returns, and not only do they build the wall, then they rededicate the wall, and more importantly, they rededicate themselves. The people begin to worship. They confess their sins. They offer sacrifices. They relearn the Sabbath, and they celebrate religious festivals that haven't been observed in many, many years. Ezra even has the people sign a covenant to commit themselves to this new way of life, which was an old way of life once again. Now, the book could stop right here, and it would kind of end with a happy revival ending, right? The people rededicated themselves, and again, how it just led to this massive revival. Things were looking pretty good. That was until chapter 13. So if we skip forward a little bit, Nehemiah returned home in his, you know, sort of Persian land, and also to the king. He goes back to his job, but he starts hearing reports of what is happening in Jerusalem. And here's some of what he heard. The high priest that he left in charge of the temple had allowed Tobiah to live in the temple courts. That was the same guy that tried to kill Nehemiah, that tried to stop the work of the wall, that tried to stop the work of the temple. Also, the priests and the musicians had left their work at the temple because they weren't being supported. In other words, there wasn't money being given. And no one was observing the Sabbath. In fact, they were holding markets. They were selling goods on this holy day and in these holy places. And finally, there's a larger discussion about intermarrying with foreign neighbors, which, just remember, that was forbidden at this time. Much of Israel's trouble in terms of their rebellion against God started when King Solomon started worshiping gods who were the gods of his many wives that he took, and other parts in Israel's history too. Just know that it wasn't good and that they weren't supposed to be doing it. So this next lesson, the first lesson today, is not only something that we see in Nehemiah's story, it's something that my guess is you know to be true if you've ever experienced a God-sized vision. So here's the first lesson for today. We're usually not finished with the work that God has called us to when we think we're finished. We're usually not finished with the work that God has called us to when we think we're finished. Nehemiah was about to lose his mind. He thought he was done. And he wasn't done. He called down curses on these people who were once again in disobedience. He beat men up. He even pulled out some poor guy's hair. Seems a little harsh to me. The important thing I think here to keep in mind was he wasn't just angry and violent with people. He was probably doing things that were culturally meant to point out these people's sin. Okay. So again, it wasn't like he just went off. These were things that were within some ways his rights as this important leader of Jerusalem. And then here's how the book of Nehemiah ends. One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Once again, they've got the connection with these guys who were enemies earlier in the book. Nehemiah says, I drove him away. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. In other words, I made sure they were supported with finances. Remember me with favor, my God. And that's how the book ends. But again, remember, the work of Nehemiah, just when he thought it was finished, it wasn't finished. Now I want to talk about something as we kind of head towards wrapping up this series. This wasn't the ending that we were expecting at all, right? Nehemiah does all of this work, leaves, returns only to find that while the temple and the wall are still standing, they aren't being honored according to plan. It's pretty anticlimactic, isn't it? After all this work, all these efforts to rebuild over hundreds of years, all this effort for revival, and this is our outcome? One teacher I was listening to this week said it like this. He said, Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of well-intentioned, godly leaders who try to lead a structural and spiritual renewal, but were ultimately unsuccessful. So then why is Nehemiah even in our Bible then? Why do we need another story of the people of Israel failing? Why do we need another story of failure to live up to this covenant relationship they were supposed to have with God? Well, despite Zerubbabel's, Ezra's, and Nehemiah's attempts to accomplish something great for God, they couldn't fix the real problem that Israel had. Israel didn't just have a temple problem or a wall problem or an enemies problem. Israel had a heart problem. But where these leaders were unsuccessful, Jesus would be successful. And that's why this book is in our Bibles. Nehemiah's story might be unfulfilled, but that story leaves us longing for someone greater. Scholars talk about this as messianic hope. Nehemiah and his story will be fulfilled when the Messiah finally comes. We might not get that when we're reading Nehemiah and we get to this anticlimactic point in the story or ending of the story. We don't get it until we back out and we see this larger work that God is doing. Not until we've flipped a few pages in our Bible and we get to the arrival of Jesus. And so this epic failure would have been kind of like a cliffhanger ending that leaves you asking, so what's God going to do now? Are we ever going to get this promised leader for Israel? Is there going to be a sequel? I do believe that Nehemiah has this kind of ending on purpose, and it should feel unfinished because it is. Though it's not the ending that any of us were hoping for, it points us to Jesus. Pretend for a second that you didn't know anything about the Bible. Pretend that you didn't know anything about Jesus. And so at the end of Nehemiah, it would have caused someone, maybe even yourself, to ask, if it's not Zerubbabel, if it's not Ezra, if it's not Nehemiah, then who is this Messiah? And when is he going to get here already? Remember, these weren't perfect leaders, but don't forget that they were pretty good leaders. They were pretty faithful. And that's why they function as signposts. They keep us hoping for someone better. They keep us looking for the one who would eventually come and fulfill our hope, not partially, but completely. So imagine Jesus, like Nehemiah, shows up in John chapter 2, verse 14. I wonder if they would have been able to begin linking, Jesus kind of sounds a little bit like Nehemiah here. So chapter 2, verse 14. In the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Jesus drove the people out from the temple courts. He beat them. He threw them out. This was a cleansing of the temple, like Nehemiah had a cleansing of the temple. Now, this not only points us backwards to Nehemiah and what Nehemiah did, this points us also forward to Jesus' work on the cross, where he wouldn't just cleanse the temple, but he would cleanse the people from their sin. Hebrews chapter 10 is filled with big parts, big clues on understanding the whole story of Scripture. So I want to read this for us. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. "Now the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased.' Then I said," this is Jesus speaking, "'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" And then the writer of Hebrews sums it all up by saying, "And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If you don't like the ending of Nehemiah as you're reading, this is what's going on. Jesus is our messianic hope. He is the Messiah that all of Israel, that all of history, and that all of us have been waiting for. The prophet Jeremiah, who we mentioned earlier, that was mentioned at the beginning of the book of Ezra, actually told the people of this destruction that would come at the hands of Babylon and that they would be carried off into exile. And Jeremiah began to tell the people before it ever happened what was ahead. Jeremiah chapter 33 says that, "I will make a new covenant," speaking for God, "I will make a new covenant with Israel." And then here's what it says in verse 31, famous passage of scripture. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." In other words, if Israel has a heart problem, God is going to write this new covenant, not on scrolls, not on stone, but on their very hearts of humanity. The Old Testament prophets are preparing us for the person and the work of Jesus. He's our messianic hope. He's our messianic hope. And that brings us to our last lesson, as this book applies to us. So lesson number 11, rebuilt places and rebuilt people are meant to point to Jesus. I want to circle back around to what God may be calling us to do or rebuild before we close. So couple of thoughts here. First, we need to affirm that every vision, every good idea, something that we want to rebuild for God is for him and not for us. We should ask if this brings more glory to him or to us. I've heard lots of people come up with great ideas, only to later say, you know what, I don't think God was calling me to do that, or I wasn't supposed to be doing that in that timing. And so we want to make sure that before we ever get started on a project, that this feels like it is truly what God wants us to do. The second thing, we've been asking you to pray that prayer from the beginning. Remember the prayer? God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. And now I'm curious, as we've wrapped up this whole series, and if you've been praying that prayer, how does God answer that prayer that you've been praying? What injustice might he be calling you to fix? Whose life might God want you to impact? Especially as we begin rebuilding Harbor as a church, as we launch new services, as we start up our ministries again. What might he be calling you to? Maybe it's a friend or a coworker or a neighbor. Maybe it's a conversation you're supposed to engage in. Maybe it's an aspect of justice or development in your community. I challenge you to share that with us. At least send me an email, hank@harboratHope.org, or send an email to our elders, elders@harborofhope.org. We would love to pray for you, encourage you, and to affirm you in any way that we can when it comes to this God-given vision. Okay? Finally, I got to say that I love how the book begins. I don't necessarily love, I understand its purpose. I don't necessarily love the ending of Nehemiah. I wished it had a little bit of a happier ending, but I do love how the book begins and ends with prayer. Did you notice that? Nehemiah prays in the beginning what he should do and when he should do it. And then, of course, in chapter 13, he prays, God, would you remember me? Our work, and here's our final lesson for this series, our work should begin and end with prayer too. It can be difficult to understand what God is doing at any moment. In the light of changing circumstances, new information, new opposition, things that we've never faced before, we should remain constantly tethered to him. Nehemiah prays and he asks God to remember him. And at face value, it seems that Nehemiah is asking God to remember, well, that at least I tried. I guess my problem with the prayer, though it's important to pray, my problem with the prayer is that it implies that God would somehow accept him based on the good things that he tried to do. And while Nehemiah is a good guy, and while I believe his heart is probably in the right place, this is not the gospel. The gospel is that there is a God that loves us and accepts us and even forgives us, not based on the good things that we've done, but based on the things that Jesus has done on our behalf. There's actually nothing that we can earn, nothing we can do to earn God's grace or his favor in any way. What happens when you do all the right things, but it doesn't produce what you had hoped or prayed for? It's all the more reason to stay tethered to him. Nehemiah's story, this story of covenant failure, yet again reminds us that something better is coming, though. Something better than the temple, someone better than Nehemiah as a leader. This someone that was coming would not fail because Jesus is our messianic hope. Let's pray to close out our series. Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this little book of Nehemiah and how it reminds us about so many things. First of all, God, that you stay true to your promises. And whether that's to the people in Scripture or whether that's to us today, God, we know that you love us and that you accept us and that you forgive us. Those are promises written about in Scripture. And those promises became fulfilled with Jesus. We're thankful that Nehemiah acts as somewhat of a signpost to this larger work that you're doing in all of Scripture and sending Jesus to atone for our sins. And so we thank you for that. God, as we have moments in our story where we want to do something for you, where we believe we're called to do something. God, I pray that we would remain so incredibly close to you and your vision, not only for our lives, but for your world as you've created it. We pray that you would give us courage, wisdom, and strength today, each and every day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.